starting a class with people that you don't meet with all the time is, to me, it's always kind of like your car breaks down and you want to get it off the main thoroughfare, and so you start trying to push it, and it's like it takes a whole lot just to get it going, because you're kind of trying to rope everybody in and get all of us kind of on the same wavelength. And so, you know, we try to use different things to pull us all together and get that car moving. And then once we start going, we can start picking up momentum. So hopefully as we get into this a little bit more, we'll start picking up some momentum in verses 1 through 4. Join me before the throne of God's grace. Let's ask His blessing. And we're going to see if we can work through this and pick out some of the highlights, and then I want to go back into it, and I want to zero in on some of those highlights. So let's pray together. Father, You have declared in Your Word that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In other words, the storehouse of heaven filled with the riches that You have for us in Jesus Christ belongs to us. The door is open. We all have an invitation, as Paul often speaks of our access into Your presence and the access that we have into this grace in which we stand. And Father, how we thank You for Your grace, because it's the foundation of everything. Your character, Your nature, Your essence lays the foundation. And out of that magnificence of who You are in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit comes Your amazing grace. And that grace was purchased for each and every one of us by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that grace, which is so infinite and unlimited and universal in its scope, becomes very personal when it becomes mercy, when it becomes grace channeled to one, grace directed to one through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the reception of faith. And so, Father, we're here to drink in of the riches and to receive of the wealth and the resources, to be reminded who we are in Jesus Christ, and to be reminded why we're still here on this globe, that we have a purpose. And that purpose is eternal in its significance. And Your Word is the roadmap, it's the guide. It's our direction, it's our compass. So, Father, as we spend the remainder of this session together, we ask once again that God the Holy Spirit will work in His quiet and yet mighty way, opening the eyes of our understanding, providing us with illumination and wisdom and insight, bringing us ever deeper into the fullness of all that You have for us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the privilege of being here. Thank You for these saints who have come to hear Your word. Father, let each one know that they are significant and that their significance was spelled out when Your Son died for them on the cross. So, Father, we submit ourselves and humble ourselves and wait with open ears to hear the message that You have from Your word. And I just pray that You'll hide me behind the person of Jesus Christ and let Him be seen clearly and powerfully through the words of the written word, and we'll give You the thanks and the praise and the honor in Christ's name. Amen. The author has a message in his life. Judah prays, or Judas, a betrayer. We're really getting into application here, moving on from interpretation. Very important to distinguish between the two. Interpretation seeks to identify what the text says. This is what the text says. Application then takes what the text says, who this man is. We've identified him. Half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Younger brother of James, who wrote the book of James, who identifies himself now as a believer in Jesus Christ as his slave. Born at the moment of his regeneration, the moment when he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, not only into the family of God, but into the position of a slave, a bondservant. Jude stands as an example to each and every one of us of the choice that we face. Is our life going to be a life of praise as we take the truth of who he is and some of the background, how he came up in the family of Joseph and Mary? I mean, you can imagine how hard it would have been for him and James. And you know, we have no evidence that Simeon ever responded to Jesus Christ. We don't know. James and Jude, after the resurrection, finally recognized who this older brother, older half-brother, really was. Suddenly it all made sense. Suddenly all of the irritation, all of the paradox, all of the confusion. I mean, can you imagine living with someone who's perfect? I had an older brother who thought he was perfect. He drove me crazy. Can you imagine living with someone who actually was perfect? Someone you could not convict of sin. Someone who always seemed to make the right decisions. Someone who, rather than promoting themselves, was always humbling themselves to lift and encourage and lift up someone else. And finally, all the natural resentment and hostility that any of us would feel around a person like that. And you can't confront Jesus Christ without that rising up in you. Because we all have a desire to elevate ourselves. And the one thing you can't do in the presence of Christ is elevate yourself. Either you will fall on that stone and be broken. And all of us have an experience to a degree of what it means to be broken. Or the stone will fall on us and we'll be ground to powder. Just before coming here tonight, my wife and I were able to visit some very dear friends of ours from Arizona, Kurt and Sherry Johnson. Kurt and Sherry were a part of Westside Bible Church, the church that Nan and I attended early on in our time together. And after we went to Australia, Kurt and Sherry came over. Sherry was a very gifted teacher of children. They came over to Australia for one of our youth camps. On their return from Australia, she found out she had breast cancer. And so began a battle of years and years and years of her struggle to survive this breast cancer. 10 years or more it's gone on, 12 years. Not too long ago, 3 months ago maybe, they were on their way over to California. They love the coast. They like the beach. They were on their way over to California for some R&R. Kurt was following behind a vehicle, as I understand it. He went to pass the vehicle, couldn't see, but there was a car parked in the fast lane. Slammed into it and broke Sherry's neck. And now her battle's intensified. Now she's in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the chest down, struggles to breathe. Finally, graciously, God has given her a little bit of the use of her hands. She's able to use the controls of the wheelchair that she's in. And you know the thing that was stunning? You know, you prepare yourself. What is this person going to look like? How are you going to greet this person that you've known and that you've loved and that's been so vibrant and cheerful, and here they are in just this, what seems such a senseless, tragic thing. By the way, the guy that parked the vehicle in the fast lane said he heard a voice from God that told him to park his car there and walk the rest of the way to California. Nutcase. No insurance. No way to be held accountable for what he did, the tragedy that brought into this family. And so as we're waiting for Sherry to come into the room, I don't know about Nan, but I'm kind of trying to prepare myself. You know, how can I lift and encourage? And then all of a sudden the door opens and in comes Sherry, driving her wheelchair. And it's just like the sunshine shining out of her face. Smiles, joy, talking about what the Lord has done for her, talking about how this has taught her lessons that she has longed to learn in her personal life, talking about how this is giving her opportunities to demonstrate Christ to those around her and talk to other people around her. She made a statement just before we came down here that encapsulated to me what Jude's trying to get across to us. She said, you know, the greatest witness that we will ever have is the life that we live. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, the idea of how we choose to deal with what God allows in our life will say more than any words that we'll ever be able to give. On our drive up from Arizona, we got a call from our son, Cody, who's in the Marine Corps. He's with 3rd Recon. And he had good news for us. He's just arrived in Afghanistan. He's just getting ready to go to work, to do the work that they've trained to do. We ask that you'd remember him in your prayers and all the others that are with him. But he got a chance to witness to 2 guys who are going into it with him that maybe weren't so ready. And now they're facing life and death situations. And now suddenly things that maybe they laughed at and things that they mocked at in years past are suddenly becoming the crucial things of life, the real issues. It's easy to laugh at death when it's a long ways away. Very hard to laugh when you're looking in the face. And so he had a chance to share with them his faith. He's been in the Marines now for 4 years. This is his 2nd deployment to Afghanistan. And Cody's a quiet guy. He's not an in-your-face kind of a person. He's a very quiet achiever. But there's something that they saw in his life. And it goes back to what Sherry said. You know, how much effect do the words have if people can't see that there's a change in the life? And I thought of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 where Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer, a reasonable defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. You know, I wonder if the only witnessing we ever did was when someone asked us what it was that made us different. Would we be more effective? Or if we waited for someone to ask us what it was that made us different, would nobody ever ask? You notice that Peter says there, to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope. And when you see a young woman with a teenage daughter and a loving husband, and she's now, after all these long years of fighting the cancer, now confined to this wheelchair, and you look and you see a radiant face, you see a beaming smile, and you hear words of encouragement and words of hope, it kind of makes you wonder. And you can imagine the unbelieving world looking on and saying, what is it that gives you hope? And there's a reason to ask the question. I think Jude, in the first half of the first verse, indicates something of the reason that he would give to other people to ask the question, what is it that makes you different? But I want you to notice now that he turns from himself. Very briefly, the authors of Scripture hide themselves almost in the pages of the Word. It's amazing, like John writing the Gospel of John, and he only appears as the disciple Jesus loved. You know, this shadowy figure. Not, I was there and I saw this. And no, just hide me and let me present him. So he turns from himself and he turns to the recipients. And you and I are included in this. Notice that he says to those who are, and then he identifies them 3 ways. Number 1, they are called. Number 2, they are sanctified by God the Father. And number 3, they are preserved in Jesus Christ. These are 3 things that can be said of every believer in Jesus Christ. These are 3 things that clarify your identity and my identity. Who are we? What is it that makes us tick? What is it that makes us different from everyone else in the world? And so we have three things. And in your notes, I've actually broken these down. And I see in the first one, because the word called in the original language actually comes at the end of the sentence. In the original language, it says, to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, called. But of course, in the Greek language, it doesn't matter so much the position of the words as their relationship syntactically. The word called connects with the word those, to those who are called. There's going to be a difference that develops as we go through the book between these who are called and sanctified and preserved, and these who are the false teachers who perpetuate the errors of their spiritual ancestors, those who in former times also rejected and resisted the truth. There's not just a huge difference or a vast chasm, not just a grand canyon between these two groups. There's all eternity between these two groups. Those who are identified as belonging to God through the redemptive work of Christ and their faith in Him, and those who have rejected. And these who are called and sanctified and preserved are going to know in increasing measure throughout all of the ages of eternity, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 3, that through all of the ages to come, He will continue to display the greatness of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. There will never come a time in eternity that we will stop learning to a greater degree how amazing is the grace that God has given to us. Why in the world would we want to not keep learning about it now? While these who deny and reject and repudiate will only know greater and greater separation and darkness. I see these three works as three works of the Godhead, and I identify called as being the work of God the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that when God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the Word of God and begins to work in the soul of a human being and begins to bring conviction and illumination and the opening of the eyes of understanding, there is an invitation. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Why would that be? The idea of being called means that there was an invitation given. It also means there was an invitation received. Some choose to reject the invitation. The Scripture tells us, whosoever will may come. When Jesus went out to the people of His day, He cried out to them, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Who was there among the people of His generation that were not burdened down with not only their personal spiritual burdens, but the burdens of the time in which they lived? If you walked out into Denver tonight and you said, with the words of Jesus Christ, if He were speaking in His own person, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. If that were being spoken by a man who had just fed 5,000 people by breaking the bread, who had healed the crippled, given sight to the blind, you'd have pretty good reason to believe that the invitation was a genuine invitation that could change your eternal future. And yet there were people who saw the works that He did. Go through the book of John and you have 8 magnificent signs that He gave to His generation. And they could watch Him work a mighty, powerful miracle that only God could perform. And then what did they say? Well, you know, you say you and the Father are one. Show us a sign. Show us one more. And like the other Judas, continue to reject and continue to harden and continue to sear their own conscience until finally they reach a point of no return. And they're doomed forever. To be identified as one of the called is not only to have had that convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit working on your heart and His illuminating ministry opening the eyes of your understanding, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, but to respond to it. You want the doctrine of election in 30 seconds? This is tough. Well, we were electing Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. So if we draw a parenthesis there and we call that eternity past, and we draw a parenthesis here and we call it eternity future, we draw a line in between and we call it history, and back here, God had your name written before the foundation of the world. Or as Ephesians 1:4 says, elect in Him before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? Well, it's very simple. There is the key to history. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1, God introduces His Son to the world. Behold, my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. What does that tell us? Isaiah is writing 740 years before Jesus came into the world. He might as well have been writing 2,000 years before Jesus came in. Oh, there were people that wrote 2,000 years or shortly thereafter, Moses. And didn't he write about clear back in the beginning? Didn't he write Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Didn't he say the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent? Well, yeah, God had a plan before all history even began for His Son to enter into the human race. And from the seed of the woman, we find in Genesis chapter 12, He became the seed of Abraham. And from the seed of Abraham, we find in Genesis 49, He became the seed of Judah, the tribe of praise. And then we come on down in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we find that in the tribe of Judah is the family of David, and therefore He will come from the house of David. And then you come further down in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and He is identified as the virgin-born child. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. What is it? Translated, God with us. Identifying who He was. Why? Because He was the one chosen before history began. And when He came into this world, He called the world to Himself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. He said as He wept over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, but you would not. Did He call them? Of course He did. He said, I send to you prophets. I send you wise men. Some you kill. Some you betray. Some you persecute. And they kept resisting and kept resisting and kept resisting. But this one, chosen either by people in the Old Testament, such as Abraham, people in the New Testament. By the way, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. You and I live 2,000 years after Christ. Old Testament believers looked forward, as Job did in Job 19, 25 and 26, when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that He is going to stand on the earth, and even though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. What an amazing amount of doctrine in a couple of verses in the oldest book in the Old Testament. He knew that God would become a man, that man who was a God-man would be His Redeemer, that His Redeemer would stand on the earth and perform the work of redemption. He had to die because He would be raised again, and one day Job, who trusted in Him some 2,000 years before He came into the world, was one of those who was called. Many are called, few are chosen. If the call goes out and some reject, They're not chosen, are they? But if the call goes out concerning the one who is elect and they choose the one God chose, guess what they become? The elect of God. Does it seem hard to you to believe that God in eternity past, knowing His Son, who He would also know in eternity future, knowing Him intimately, knowing everything about Him in His omniscience, in His knowledge of all things, would also know all who would choose Him throughout all eternity and write their names in the book before the world began? That may be an oversimplified presentation of how I see the doctrine of election. But to me, election involves two choices, God's and ours. He chose Christ. When we choose Christ, guess what we share in common with God? His choice. His Redeemer. And the Spirit of God works in the hearts and the souls of men all around the world, convicting, rebuking, pleading to get us to lay aside our arrogance and our unbelief and trust in the one who came and died for us. So the Spirit of God brings us to that point of being called sanctified by God the Father. The verb hagiazo means that we have been forever set apart from the rest of the world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access into this grace in which we stand. A totally new standing, separated forever. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Well, let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. In Adam, let's say this is Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ, all are made alive. When we're in Adam, we are condemned under the condemnation of God. In Adam, what is there? Only death. How do you get in Adam? It's real easy. Get born. You're born physically, you're in Adam. How do you get in Christ? It's real easy. You get born. You must be born again. It was the point that Jesus tried to make to Nicodemus, who was struggling with his great theology and couldn't see the simplicity of the issue that was before him. You must be born again. How can I go back into my mother's womb? Jesus said, you mean to tell me that you are the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What was it Jesus said to him? Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, ah, I knew it was there somewhere. Baptism. You heard about the Baptist preacher who couldn't ever preach without getting into baptism? But finally, the deacons all got together and they said, we've got to get this guy off baptism. Let's assign him a passage to preach on next Sunday. We'll get one that's so far away from it, he can't get to it. So they went to him and they said, Pastor, we want to assign you this passage. We want you to preach on it Sunday morning. He said, fine, I'll take up that challenge. He took it. The text was Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, at which point he said, which brings me to my topic. But let's stop and think for a minute. Again, this goes back to rightly dividing the word of truth. What frame of reference would Nicodemus have as a scholar of Judaism? What would reach him from the scripture that he knew? Everything Jesus spoke to him about was something he was supposed to be a master of. And what Jesus was bringing before him was the promise given in Jeremiah chapter 31, and again even more expanded in Ezekiel chapter 36. And what was it? There is coming a new covenant, not like the old covenant, the new covenant. I will write my laws on your heart, and I will change the person that you are, and I will wash you with pure water. And I will put my spirit within you. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but that's the essence of Ezekiel 36. Ought not this scholar of Judaism, who was told again and again in the Old Testament scriptures that there was a new covenant coming, and that the new covenant would come when the Redeemer came, should his eyes not have immediately been opened to say, "Ah, I remember reading that"? Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's going to take regeneration. You must be born again. So when God performs that work and takes us out of Adam and places us in Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Sanctified. By the way, the verb hagiazo, which means to set apart, is also the root for the word holy. It's the root for the word saint. Are you here as a believer in Jesus Christ tonight? If you are, you are a saint. You may not act like people think a saint should act. But being a saint is not based on how you act. Being a saint is based on where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, by the way, had divisions in their church, they had sexual immorality in their church, and they were boasting about it. They were flaunting the idea of grace, very much as Jude rebukes the false teachers for distorting grace into a system of licentiousness. They had marital problems in their church. They had legal problems in their church. Some of them denied the resurrection. Can you imagine what a horrible group of people this must have been? But how does Paul address them at the beginning of the book? To the saints who are in Corinth. What was he reminding them? The radical change begins with a change of where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. By regeneration and union with Him through a simple act of childlike faith, your eternal destiny is changed forever. And you are separated from your world forever. Could I suggest that one of the things that makes a lot of us so frustrated living in the world in which we live is that we are trying to live in a world that we no longer are part of? We are trying to make peace with a realm that is condemned. I look out at great cities like Denver or whatever city I happen to be in, Hyderabad or Tokyo or any of the cities that we go through, and I look at them and I see them all in ruins. I see it all just in smoking ruins. It's all going to pass away. And this is why John tells us in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are all passing away. They're all doomed to destruction. But he that does the will of God is going to abide forever. I like the way Zane Hodges translates that. He who does the will of God will have a reputation of eternal renown. Because salvation is not based on our works, but our reputation in eternity is. So the Holy Spirit effectively calls us. The invitation goes out to a soul that has been prepared. The response is faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in the fact that we are separated forever, sanctified, the perfect participle here indicates something that happened in the past that is going to remain that way throughout all eternity. Forever separated from the rest of this realm. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. There's your security in this troubled time in which we live. Preserved in Christ Jesus, the word means to keep, to guard, to protect, to secure. It's the idea of watching over something of great value, making sure that nothing is going to threaten this treasure that you're keeping your eye on. And it speaks to the security that you have in Christ. You are secure in Him if you have trusted Christ. If you're a child of God, if you have entered into union with Jesus Christ, you have stepped out of Adam into Christ, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, and nothing will ever drag you back again. Isn't it tragic that throughout the entire world, one of the biggest heresies we run into is if you commit a sin, or if you commit a really terrible sin, or if you commit a repetitious sin, you're going to lose your salvation. It's a heresy. It's not the teaching of the Word of God. You may lose eternal reward. You will certainly lose joy and peace. You will lose your witness for Christ. You'll gain divine discipline. But you will never, ever again be a part of this world. Because you have been separated forever and secured in Christ Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than I, He is holding them also. And no one can pluck them out of His hand. I mean, when you have the omnipotent hand of Jesus Christ holding you, and that is held inside the omnipotent hand of God the Father, and interceding for you day by day to the throne of grace, they are the perfect prayers of God the Holy Spirit. And you think some sin you commit is going to change what you have in Christ? Didn't He die for all sin? Didn't He pay the debt for all sin? He died for all those who lived before He came. He died for all those who will live after He came, from the beginning to the end of the world. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Before anyone ever committed a sin, He was there. After the last sinner sins, He is there. And on the cross put His arms around the sin of the entire world, and despising the shame for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And we think somehow we'll undo His mighty work by some failure on our part, as if God suddenly sits up in heaven and says, "Never thought that'd happen. I knew this person was bad, but I didn't think they were that bad." It's really ludicrous. And yet, folks, this is a common belief throughout our world today. I love going into the Bible Institutes. This is one of the first questions that I run into, and it's a question that you have to battle, and you have to face it, and you have to confront it, and you've got to win that battle before you will ever take them a step further in their spiritual life. And they begin firing at you. I remember the first time I went to Kazakhstan and the students there. Boy, they love that teaching that if you sin, you lose your salvation. And I stood and I went to the text with them, every passage they wanted to bring up, every book they wanted to go to. They love Hebrews. I love it when they say, "Let's go to Hebrews." No book is stronger on eternal security than the book of Hebrews. I mean, He nails it down every way that you can. But they want to go to Hebrews 6, and they want to go to Hebrews 10, and so we go to it. And I'll spend a whole day with them. I'll say, "Let me walk with you through the book of Hebrews. Let's not just jerk this out. Let's look at this whole book. Let's follow the argument through." You get done and they're going, "Yeah, but what about this passage?" So you go to the other passage and you go on and on and on and on until finally you have them sitting there exhausted. And then a few will say, "I think you're right. I was in Africa one time, Nigeria. We were in a house with a big room. There were about 80 people gathered together there. There was a preacher sitting on the front row from one of the nearby churches. I was teaching the people. I was assuring them of the security that they have in Christ. And I could just see this guy just, he was vibrating all over the place. And I knew that it was coming. So we got done and I said, does anyone have a question? And he jumped to his feet, had his Bible open. He didn't have a question for me. He turned around and started preaching to the group. And I stood there and he preached. You know how these black pastors can preach. And this guy was laying it on him. He preached for a half an hour. He finally got done and slammed his Bible shut and slammed it down on the table and sat down and glared at me. And all eyes turned on me. How am I going to respond to all these passages that he very quickly had gone through? This was my response. I said, brothers and sisters, I did not come here to stir up trouble. And I certainly did not come here to fight with this brother here. But I only have one thing to say. If what he says is right, we're all going to hell, including him. And you should have seen the dawning of realization come on their face. Smiles began to break out. People began to look back and forth and nod. And pretty soon everybody was on their feet clapping because they realized the absolute futility, the absolute hopelessness of any such theology. Moments like that are worth living for. Moments like that are worth dying for. Jude writes to those who are called and sanctified and kept in Christ Jesus. And how does it happen? Notice how tight this is. He presents his own transformation. He addresses those who have been transformed. And then just to make sure we don't forget it, he reminds us of how it all happened. Mercy and peace and love. You know, I notice in the writings of the Apostle Paul as he gets to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, how much more mercy starts coming in. Paul was a man of grace. Paul learned grace the hard way. He learned it on the Damascus Road. He learned it by being broken of his arrogance and his pride and his zeal and his self-promotion and everything else. You know, I don't think he really comprehended mercy till he came toward the end of his life. Three times in the New Testament, Paul evaluates himself. He talks, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace that was given to me was not given in vain, but I labored more than all the others. In that passage, he identifies himself as the least of the apostles. Pretty humble thing for an apostle to say. Here you are standing among the ranks of the few, 12 men identified as those apostles. And here Paul says, I'm the least of all of them. I'd say that was a pretty humble statement. But later he talks about himself in Ephesians chapter 3. And he calls himself, I think about verse 8, Ephesians 3, 8, less than the least of the saints. What a step down. A little bit of time has passed. Paul has gotten a little bit better understanding of his Savior and therefore a better understanding of himself. And as Christ is magnified, as John the Baptist told us, as long as he's being exalted, we're going to be demoted. He must increase. I must decrease. So now Paul goes from being the least of the apostles to less than the least of the saints. Then he writes from prison in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. It was that constant moving down in his own estimation that I think brought him from the great insights he had in Ephesians and Romans, Galatians, to greatness of grace, what Christ had bought for us all, to an understanding of mercy. Look with me for just a minute at 1 Timothy. You'll see it here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. See, his normal greeting in the other epistles is grace and peace. What place does mercy have between grace and peace? Grace, mercy, and peace. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote that we know of. He's on his deathbed, as it were. He knows his execution is near. He tells us in the 4th chapter. Look at the book of Titus, which probably came between 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. By the way, no acknowledgement of truth, no election. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. By the way, that phrase is only used 8 times in the New Testament. God our Savior. We'll come back to that again. Grace, mercy, and peace. I used to define between grace and mercy in this way. Grace provides for us everything we don't deserve. All of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that is ours through grace. And mercy keeps from us everything we do deserve. It's mercy that withholds the judgment, withholds the wrath, withholds the condemnation. And I think there's an element of that in this. I'm sure that my understanding of grace and mercy is pretty small. But I've gone a little bit beyond that in my own life and in my own experience. I see grace as the universal provision that was purchased through Christ at the cross. I see mercy as the application of that provision to an individual in his particular state of need. Do you remember the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple? It was said they went up to pray. One of them really went up to bray. Thank you, Lord, that I'm, you know this, that I'm better than everyone else. I'm not even like this publican. And what did the poor publican do? Hung his head, beat on his breast. Have you ever been in such a state that you have literally just cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Didn't come to me till after I was a believer. I was already one of the elect. I was already a saint, separated forever in Christ. But as I've moved along in my spiritual life, coming from a position of thinking that I knew quite a bit about God's word and the plan of God and the person of Christ, to being broken and broken and broken, and finding myself after years of study and years of ministry and years of thinking that I had a handle on it all, to being broken on the ground and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I think that has something of the element of what Paul's talking about here. What is it that could take a man who could just as easily and started out to be a Judas and make him a Judah? What is it that could take a man like Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the Apostle Paul? Same thing that can take you and I. We've all been called. We've all been sanctified. If you're here as a believer, again, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. If you've trusted Him, we are all preserved. That is over and done. That is a finished work. But I want to tell you something. The work of mercy and peace and love is only beginning. And as long as you and I continue to be receptive to mercy and keep in mind that it's pure mercy, which means not only do I not deserve this, I deserve everything but this. And we see every gift of God every day as His mercies are renewed morning by morning, Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3. That's when the peace that passes human understanding grows and expands. We get to the peace through the mercy. And once we begin to experience and enjoy the peace, we have peace with God. The question is, are we enjoying it? How much are you enjoying peace with God? What's 5 o'clock news? 6 o'clock news? Now we have an endless cycle. Some of us become news junkies. I just come to a point where I just have to shut it off. You know why? Because a week after something happens and it comes out and it's like a news break, breaking news, a week later it's still breaking news. It's like, when does it stop breaking? We just have to realize that all of that which is changing around us cannot affect that which will not change. And that is the peace that we have with God, a peace given us by Christ Himself when He said to His disciples in that upper room, "These things I speak to you that you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer." Literally, be courageous. I have conquered the world. That's a victorious peace. That is the peace of an army on the march. That is a peace that is sure of victory. Though the battle rages, though the enemy's there, though we have to confront all of the false teaching and false teachers and all of the isms and the ideologies and the madness that is taking over our world, we're living in light of the victory that is sure to come. The victory is ours because it was won 2,000 years ago at the cross. And it's because having received that mercy and knowing that it's real because we know who it came from and enjoying that peace that surpasses human understanding, we're not only able to receive and enjoy and appreciate the love, but we actually become a channel of it. What is it Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14? The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Does it really? Does it? Does the love of Christ compel us? And scholars argue over the genitive there. Is it objective or subjective? Is it His love for me or is it my love for Him? What was it John said? We love Him because He first loved us. To me, that answers the question. Until we understand the love He has for us, there's not going to be any reciprocation. And once we understand the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus, we'll comprehend something of what mercy is all about and how peace is experienced. So Jude, the changed man, writes to the recipients of the letter who are in the process of transformation and reminds them that the whole process is the working of God, showing mercy to sinners, giving peace to souls that have been troubled, like the little boat on the sea with the wind and the waves. You know what peace is? Peace is when Jesus stands up in the boat and says, "Peace, be still." Don't you think if he can calm the wind and the waves of a stormy sea of Galilee, he can calm the storm in your soul? Have you ever thought that when you go through those times of turmoil and trial and confusion and doubt, and it seems like everything is raging around you, that the whole reason he allowed you to be in that little boat you're in at that moment is so that you will allow him to have his rightful place and to stand up and command the waves and the wind to be still? And then you are able to stand in a world that looks on with wonder and amazement and say, I have perfect peace. And call attention to that peace by demonstrating to others who are less tested than you, less tried than you, the love of God. I'm going to close with a few points. I want to give you 6 points about transformation. Because I think really when Jude calls us to contend for the faith, this is what he's saying. He's saying you want to go to war, you want to stand against your enemies, you want to fight victoriously. Let God's grace change you. Let God's word change you. So here we have, number one, the choice. The choice that faces us all is whether we will be a Judah or a Judas. The choice that faces us all. Judah means praise to God. Judas stands out in Scripture as a denier and a betrayer. That choice faces us all. Secondly, in Jude's use of the word a servant of Jesus Christ, we see the key to that transformation. It's called humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and what will he do? He will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. The key is humility. Third, notice that the whole issue of the Christian life is all about relationships. Can you see the relationships that are intertwined in these first 2 verses? Jude and his brother James. Jude and his brother James, who are half-brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ, though that's not mentioned. Still a factor that comes in. Jude and his relationship to those who have gone before. By the way, people ask the question, when was Jude written? I'm inclined to think it was written late. I tell you in your notes, scholars argue over, did Jude borrow from Peter or did Peter borrow from Jude? Interestingly, most of the scholars that I've read, scholars, commentators, whatever you want to call them, think that Peter copied from Jude. And I'm convinced, and I give you reasons why I don't think that could be the case. But he speaks here of the faith that was once for all delivered by the apostles of the Lord as if it's a past thing. I'm inclined to think that Peter was dead and gone by the time Jude wrote this book. Possibly wrote it in the 70s. Following 70 AD, maybe, I don't know. He'll make reference again toward the end of the book in verse 17 to the words that were spoken by the apostles of the Lord. And he'll specifically quote something Peter wrote, which convinces me that he copied Peter, not the other way around. But notice his relationship to those he writes to. Look at the words of comfort. Look at the words of encouragement. Called, identified by the name of Christ. What is your calling? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is my calling? How can I walk worthy of it if I don't know what it is? You and I bear the name of Christ. There's your calling. Now walk worthy. How could I ever hope to walk worthy of bearing the name of Christ? The only one way I know. Mercy, peace, love. Have you ever stopped and thought how tied Christianity is to relationships? You know what I learned? God broke me over this one. I had to learn that it did no good for me to stand and teach other people about the love of God if I couldn't even love my own wife. You'll never know what she and our kids sacrificed in the early years. I was so busy. I was in the ministry. I was called of God. I had things to do. They could wait. And they suffered. And one day I woke up and I realized, you know, I think there's a balance here. Relationship to God, relationship to others. You know what the cross teaches us? You get this relationship right and the other relationships start to fall into line. But if things are not going well in these relationships, maybe this relationship's not as good as I think it is. Transformation is going to be seen more than in any other thing in your relationship with other people, especially those closest to you. And folks, I think I would resign the ministry if my wife came to me and said, what I hear you preaching and see you preaching, I can't see it at work in your life. And there have been times she probably should have said it. But she was too gracious. Fourth, what we see in the words called, sanctified, and preserved is all the work of God. It's all His work. It's not you and me doing it. But we have to permit it. We have to let Him do what He came to do. There has to be a permission. Later, He's going to end the book with one of the most amazing doxologies. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Does that mean that every believer is going to enter into His presence victorious? It says He's able. I'm going to show you a verse that's parallel to this that says, yeah, He's able, but if you don't let Him, you'll hinder His work. You may enter into His presence ashamed. If you're a child of God, you're going to enter His presence. But that moment at the Bema as we watch our wood, hay, and stubble get burned up may be a very uncomfortable time. Because with each one of them, what we're going to see, He was able. I didn't let Him. He was able. I wouldn't permit it. He was able. I was hard-hearted. I resisted. It's all His work, but it's all permitted. Fifth, what do you need to face the world that we face today? How will we face this troubled world? If we start with mercy, peace, and love in verse 2, and we move to verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, we have our survival kit. We have everything we need. With God's word and God's work, and your and my submission, it'll all be done. And that brings us to the last point. Notice at the end of verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. You know, God is a great mathematician. He subtracts our sin. He adds His righteousness. And then He takes it all and multiplies it. This word multiplied is used by Peter in 2 Peter 1:2. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. It was Peter's wish as well, and I want to point out to you that when Jude says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied, he uses it in a form of the verb that says, this is my wish for you. The optative. The optative expresses the wish or the desire of the author. And I believe the wish and the desire of God. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. If you have the mercy and the peace and the love of God, what can you add to it? Answer? Nothing. You can't add to it. There's nothing left to add. It already includes everything there is that He could give you. But while you can't add to it, you can multiply it. And when God begins multiplying the resources and the riches of His grace in your life, you know how it'll happen? It'll be because somehow everything He gave you is passed on to somebody else. You become a channel of blessing in the lives of other people because you simply allow Him to keep pouring and you're overflowing. And I think someone wrote about that about 1,000 years before Christ. My cup keeps running over. And when you let Him fill you with the fullness of God and it's running over, I can assure you, you're going to find thirsty souls coming in out of the desert to drink from the overflow of His grace in your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the patience and the attentiveness of this group of believers. Take us safely from this place to our rest this evening. Refresh us. Help us ponder on these things. Help us sit down and just read through the book of Jude and begin to see how rich this little book is. Come back tomorrow with renewed hunger and a desire to receive more and more, and let it all be multiplied in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.